I certainly do hope that as we gather together as a church and we listen to God's word and we pray together that there is a spiritual benefit to you, that it's an encouragement to you, that it helps you in your walk with God to understand his word and to claim his promises and then to join around the throne of grace with your brothers and sisters in Christ to lift one another up. But at the same time, as we gather together, it's not simply about what we gain when we come to church. It's about what we give. What we give to God in terms of honor and glory and praise as we exalt his name and as we lift him up. What we gain as a congregation, as individuals, as we gather together at church, it's a byproduct of understanding that he is the sovereign God and that we have been invited to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and every blessing that we receive in this place comes down from him. It is a fruit of who he is and how he desires to work in our life. And so let's make sure that we keep focusing upon the Lord and bringing him honor and glory and singing to his praise. And we're praying to the Lord of the universe when we bring our prayer requests to him. We're bringing them to the very one who can do something about those issues that are difficult for us and hard on us and that are personal to us. This morning, we're going to return to John chapter 8. I'd like to read to you verses 31 through 38. So, Pat, if you put that up there, it goes like this. So, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, every one of you who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are of Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father." This week I received a message from a friend of mine on Facebook, somebody that I went to college with. And the message was this, and it had a picture, and it said, "Ships don't sink because of the water around them. Ships sink because of the water that gets into them. Don't let what is happening around you get inside of you and weigh you down." You know, I think that's a good analogy for our Christian life and the culture around us. We cannot allow our Christian life to become so overwhelmed by a culture that is adrift from God. God has not changed, and God will never change. He is holy, he is righteous, and he is just. His character is immutable. Immutable means that God's character and attributes are absolutely unchanging. The immutability of God is a theological, eternal, and real-life fact. It is clearly taught in the Scriptures. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Mankind seeks to treat God as if God is subject to the whims of mankind's evolving sinful desires. However, God's morality does not evolve over time because God is not bound by time. On the front of your bulletin is James chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 that say, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." Almost sounds like the good, good Father, huh? with whom there is no variation or shifting shadows. Isaiah 64 or 46, 9 through 11, just some excerpts from that passage says, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." We can have some confidence in God, and then we can have some confidence in God's truth. We can have some confidence in God's promises. God does not change. What He has promised to us in His Word, He will do. What we know about God is that His character is unchanging. His nature, His perfections, His purpose, His promise, His gifts are absolutes. Now, the culture by popular vote may change the standard of what is right and wrong on earth in their mind, but God's holiness is entrenched in eternity. And one day, all things and all people will know that God's word is absolute. His judgments are true. God is always faithful to His nature and His character. So remember, ships don't sink because of the water around them. They only sink because of the water that gets into them. So be careful what you let into your boat. Make sure you stand firm upon the truth. Now, last week we caught a glimpse of this fact as we studied about Jesus as the light of the world and the light of life. Jesus was, Jesus is, and Jesus always will be light and life. What God has revealed as evil will always be evil, and what God has revealed as good will always be good. Therefore, as we reflect back on last week's study, the increasing distance between God and our culture occurs not because God has changed His mind or because God has moved away from us. It occurs because we as a nation are moving away from God, who is our rock and who is our anchor, a dangerous and foolish thing for mankind to do. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32 said, "So Jesus was saying to those disciples who had believed, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.'" Now, as we saw that Jesus is light of the world and a light of life, as we studied last week, we talked about without faith that is impossible to please God. We spoke about how our culture drifted from God, and the seeds of that drift were planted in the 1960s, and how the 1960s have had such a great influence in our culture and the moral values and the spiritual values that are held. We discussed how in this passage that God gives us a dual divine testimony concerning the deity and the ministry and the mission of Jesus as both the Father and Son, two persons of the divine Trinity, testify to who Jesus is. And as we look at that truth, we see that Jesus is, and for some reason I'm missing one page of my notes. Oh no, where are we going to go with that? I guess I got to go to my office and go get it, so put that on pause, John. Seriously, I'm missing a page. There, the patch using for the PowerPoint. So let me never ring it, wing it. Oh, do you have it there? Oh. Thank you. The birthday boy steps up. You know, this guy turned 57 yesterday. Well, thanks for bailing me out there, buddy. I appreciate that. But what I need, Pat, is page 3. Is that?
I'll trade you.
There you go. Yeah. I've never had so much fun in a single service before. Yeah, yeah. Okay. So as we look back at the 1960s and the influence it had in our culture and the spiritual values we had, we discussed how God has given us a dual testimony through the Father and the Son concerning the mission and ministry of Jesus Christ. And so as we look at the truth, we come and see that it is in Jesus that we have to plant our hope. Warren Wiersbe pointed out in verses 30 through 31, the Jews who believe were admonished to prove their faith by faithfulness to God. Indeed, faith in Christ makes one a child of God, but abiding or continuing in the Word and knowing the truth makes one a true disciple of the kingdom of God. And I guess that's what I want to challenge you with today, is are you a true disciple of the kingdom of God? Are you at the place in your life where you look not only at Jesus for your security in eternity, but do you look to Jesus as your security in your life upon this earth? I mean, think about this for a moment. If you believe that God is so great and so awesome and so wonderful and so loving and so kind and so compassionate that you are willing to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, identifying that He is the Son of God, that He is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and you are willing to place your hope for eternity in Jesus, would it not make logical sense that we would embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior in terms of how we live this life? So the question is, when Jesus talks to His disciples here, these what I believe to be new converts, and Jesus says, if you continue in My word, then you are truly My disciples, how are you at being a disciple in the kingdom of God? Are you truly following Him? Are you continuing in His word? Look at the hope that is associated with continuing in His word. Continuing in His word makes one free. The freedom spoken of by Jesus is not the kind of freedom that the Pharisees were hoping for in this passage. They were looking for a Messiah to give them a political freedom from Rome, a freedom from the bondage and the suffering of oppressive rulers who had forcefully occupied their nation. They hated being subservient to the brutal dictators of Rome. They hated the fact that they were being taxed to death and that ungodliness was being imposed upon them in this polytheistic society that the Roman government had developed. The Jews really liked the idea of beating back Rome, ruling over them, you know, kind of that, not so much the vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord, but their prayer would have been, vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord, and Lord, use me to extract a vengeance upon those who have been the occupying force in Rome. However, Jesus in this passage was not talking to the Jews about a political freedom. He was speaking to them about a spiritual freedom, an emotional freedom, a lifestyle of freedom. Sit back and listen to two passages that I was going to read to you and let them kind of just wash over your spirit. Just, and they're not going to be up the screen, just kind of close your eyes and absorb what these two passages have to say. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, and even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the age to come he might show the surpassing richness of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then the next passage. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us so richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. You see, this thing of Jesus Christ being Savior and Lord, as the Jews in the testimony of Jesus recognized that he is the light of the world, that he is the truth, that he is the Savior, that he is the one who's going to bring redemption to all, but also to recognize not only is he the light of the world, but he is the light of life as well. And that there is something that he brings into our world here on earth. We do not wait for salvation and its benefits for when we die. The blessings of salvation are current events in the life of those who are Christ followers. And the truth of Christ is a truth that will make you free. Right here, right now, today, it's not something that you wait for. It's a possession that Jesus grants to you through the truth of his word. There are the things that bring freedom in Christ. Freedom from sin. Freedom from addiction. Freedom from awful attitudes. Freedoms from lust. Indeed, you may have to battle to keep the water of sin out of your boat. You may have to battle to keep the sin nature out of your boat. You may have to battle to keep the world and its philosophies and its culture out of your boat. You may have to resist the lies of the devils to keep the water out of your boat. But Jesus does for you what no one else could do for you. Jesus redeems you by buying you back out of the marketplace of sin. He is your Savior. But Jesus also equips you to be free by giving you his Holy Spirit to indwell you. He marks out works for you, prepared before you beforehand. He provides you his holy, inerrant word to instruct you. He surrounds you with people who have been granted spiritual gifts to assist you in your spiritual growth. He provides the body of Christ for you, expressed through the local body of believers to love on you and care for you. And in these ways, Jesus works to make you free. Guard what goes into your boat. As I thought of all that Jesus offers to these new believers, I think, who would not delight, first of all, to accept Christ as Savior? How delightful is that? You remember the day? You remember the day when Jesus became the one who you trusted in and you realized it was not by your own energy and benefit or strength or ability or wisdom that was going to get you to heaven, because you recognized that you were a sinner, that you were in need of a Redeemer. You trusted the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and in that moment you were born again. Remember how thrilling that was? Why would it not be true that simultaneously we would not commit and surrender our lives and our will, our finite will, to the sovereign will of God and declare that Jesus is Lord of our life? If we're going to trust Him with our eternity, can we not trust Him with our life upon this earth? Verse 33 says, they answered him, the Pharisees or the Jews, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Now, recognize that something has transpired in this crowd that Jesus has been talking to. It's the same crowd that he was talking to when we were preaching last week about Jesus being the light of the world and the life, light of life. A transition has occurred. We learned at the end of verse 30 that some believed, or many believed, according to the text. And as many believe now, you have within this crowd a group of people who are sympathetic to what Jesus is saying, but you also have in this crowd a continuing group of people who are antagonistic and mean-spirited, and they're trying to trip Jesus up, and they're seeking still to put Jesus to death. So you got these Jews intermixed with these Pharisees and other Jews who are disciples of the Pharisees, and it's kind of a mixed group of people. And so the Pharisees seem to get somewhat offended at Jesus when he indicates that they need to be set free, when he indicates that they have become slaves to sin. They were annoyed at Jesus and how incriminating the words of Jesus were to their spiritual character. I mean, after all, they were the seed of Abraham. Were they not free? Clearly, the context shows that the Pharisees here are not talking about a political plight or a political freedom, because they all recognized that they were in bondage to Rome. So what the Pharisees must have meant here is that they had a spiritual freedom in Abraham. The Pharisees here were continuing to elevate themselves in terms of their spiritual pride as they were saying back to Jesus, "Hey, buddy, remember, we're God's chosen people. We have a covenant with God. We're free. We're with God here." And I thought for a moment about this and how in this spiritual arrogance and spiritual pride that was being exhibited here by the Pharisees, what did they do to earn that relationship with God? Was it not that God chose Israel? Israel didn't choose God. God chose Israel. And so they really didn't have a reason to boast in this case, because the covenant was a covenant that was made, that was an unconditional covenant that God made with the nation of Israel as the parts of the animal were divided. Abraham was put to sleep and God passed through him by himself. It was a covenant that God had established with the nation. The nation had nothing to do with its benefits. It was simply the grace and the mercy of God that was bestowed upon the nation. So here now they have developed a spiritual pride. And you know that can happen in believers at times. Is that in the grace and mercy that we receive from God, that we can become arrogant, prideful, and boastful as if it is something we have done to earn the salvation that has been so graciously given to us. And we can become the judge of everybody else, and we can develop a critical spirit because, after all, you know, we're the people. We're following God. Nobody follows unless they're called. God makes the move to us, and we respond to Him. So their spiritual pride led them to such a feeling to boast something like this. We're not like those uncircumcised slobs of the Romans who currently rule us. We're not in bondage of evil like they're evil. We're not in bondage to the idols that they serve. They sacrifice to many gods. They're polytheistic in their worship. They're heathens, not us. We're righteous. We're the seed of Abraham. And so what do you mean that we're enslaved to someone and that we need to be set free? I guess the point that the Pharisees and the Jews were missing here in their pride was this: for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are in need. All are in bondage. Just like Nicodemus was confused about the second birth, just like the woman at the well was confused about the physical water versus the living water, just as the Jews were confused about the physical bread and the living bread. So we see that in this cup of legalism that Jesus again is emphasizing to the Jews, yeah, you may have a clean cup on the outside, but it's full of gross and dirty stuff on the inside. Don't you get it, Jews? It is about personal relationship with God. You need a Savior. You need a light. You need the light of life. And I am the light of the world, Jesus says. Verse 34, Jesus answered them and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." So Jesus moves to confront some faulty thinking here of the Pharisees concerning spiritual things. The Pharisees could not bring themselves to see themselves as sinners. Their religious arrogance and pride blinded them to the need for the light of the world and the light of life. Those things which would truly set them free. And so what does Jesus do? He brings it back to relationship. Notice here, Jesus says, everyone who commits a sin, that would be Jews and Gentiles alike, are slaves to sin. Spiritually, this was an excruciatingly painful thing for the Pharisees to hear. It was like sticking a needle in their spiritual pride. They resented Jesus for telling them that in the eyes of God, that they are not as holy and as righteous as they made themselves out to be. They held themselves out as the standard by which to measure what all other people do. That's what spiritual arrogance would do. Is that you begin to set yourself as the standard of righteousness. And then you measure everybody else by what you think about how great you are as a follower of God. But Jesus reveals to the Jews that just like he did to when God was examining the sons of Jesse, God did not look what? Merely at the outward appearance, the righteous, clean cup, so to speak, for the Pharisees. But God looked at the heart. And that's what God is looking at today in regard to us. Not simply the things we do, but what is inside of us. Doing the right thing for the right reason with the right heart. That's what God has called us to do. When God looked at the Pharisees, as we discovered in previous weeks, what God saw inside was dead man's bones, rotting. Verse 35, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Jesus springboards off his comment about them being slaves of sin in verse 34 to now addressing the status of slaves. The Pharisee and many Jews were thinking of themselves as the free sons of Abraham, that God moves humanity from one dispensation, the law, to grace. The Jews were, in reality, born as sinners, just as Gentiles were born as sinners. They are just like all people born in this nature, in this life. Sinners by birth, sinners by nature. Jesus points out the light of the world, the light of life as the Son of God can liberate the slave of sin from the dominion and the dictatorship of sin and its nature. He could even include liberating the Pharisees from their bondage of legalism if they would yet accept Jesus as the light of the world and the light of life and abide in the truth and continue in the truth that Jesus proclaimed. Jesus goes on to say, he says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, the chosen people of God, the nation of Israel, the one to whom the law has been given. All of these things about being the descendants of Abraham. And Jesus said, but you seek to kill me. And why is it that they sought to kill Jesus? Their motivation was this. My word has no place in you. In other words, you don't embrace the truth. I speak the things which I've seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. Notice the two different terms for father there. One is capitalized, one is not. Man, this is really drilling down on the Pharisees here. Because what he's saying to them, your father is the evil one. Your father is the devil. My father is in heaven. So can you imagine that these religious men who have been leaders of the nation, who wear these robes and are decorated up in all this righteous Christmas ornament stuff on their robes, And they have this appearance and this mystique of being righteous. And now Jesus says, you're of your father the devil. Whoa, that's pretty serious confrontation, pretty serious fighting words, if you would, that Jesus lays out before them. These two verses are profoundly shocking. Jesus wasn't mincing any words. He defines the problem and the attitude of the descendants of Abraham, those Jews that were standing before him at this very moment. He's saying to them, the crowd, you are the descendants of Abraham, the chosen people of God, the people of God who have been loyal and faithful for myriads of generations. The people to whom God has been faithful, the people of God to whom God has given the Torah and His law, the people to whom God had sent throughout the centuries prophets to guide them and direct them, who were to predict for them and reveal to them how the nation was to act and how to behave and to instruct the nation on how to identify the Messiah, the King of the Jews, the very one that was now standing right before them, the very incarnate Son of God. God had unveiled it to them. He had told them how to look for the one who would be born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, performing time and time again many signs and wonders and miracles before them, even casting out the most powerful demons. All of these things that God had presented to the nation of Israel, fulfilling hundreds of prophecies from the Old Testament, from the very descendants of Abraham. Things that God revealed to this group of very leaders that is to be on the lookout for the Messiah. But because of hardness of heart, because of selfishness, because of sin, because of greed, because of lust for power, they instead seek to kill Jesus. And they utterly reject the corrective words and revelation which Jesus is now bringing to them. And it begs the question, can our hearts at times become hard towards God in our lives? That when God is speaking to us concerning some issue, some matter, some situation, that we allow our hearts to get hard and that we turn away from truth, that we turn away from surrender and obedience to God. Jesus says his words, his teaching, come from the Heavenly Father, while the action of the Pharisees come from their father of darkness. How this statement of Jesus must completely enrage self-righteousness. And that this judgment was pronounced upon those Pharisees. We'll quit here for today. And I'll challenge you to think about this. Whose righteousness is it that you stand before God in? Something you try to achieve in your own ability and strength and flesh? Or do you stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, your Savior? In Jesus Christ, your Lord. The one to whom you choose to surrender your life to. Again, if Jesus is wonderful enough, great enough, God enough, that we are trusting him for our eternity, is he not the same to trust for how we live our life upon this earth? So going back to the beginning, ships don't sink because of the water that is around them. Ships sink because of the water that is in them. Do you see the water that the Pharisees had allowed to flow into their lives, so to speak, that caused them to become spiritually blind to God and to God's will? I just want to suggest this. Not a good pattern to follow. Not a good pattern to follow. Our goal is to follow Jesus, who says, I am the light of the world, and I am the light of life. Is it to him that your allegiance belongs as you walk upon this earth? Let's close in prayer. Our Father, you are so good and gracious, kind, merciful, loving. Lord, it's nice to know that when I think about eternity, I can think about it in the context of you being my heavenly Father, my good, good Father, rather than as my judge. And Lord, I truly do desire for my life and for the lives of those that are here today that we would be a people that would not become so inebriated with the works of the flesh and the worldly things around us, and that we would not be deceived by the lies of the evil one. But in the midst of what seems to be an overwhelming current in our society that is drifting away from you, that we would stand at guard to see what we are allowing into our ship, that we might not let the water in, but that we would be firm in our resolve and commitment to keep that water out, and that we would live in light of the fact that it is your truth that sets free. Might we pursue that truth with our whole heart, with our whole being, with our whole will, with our emotions and passions, with our attitudes? Might we pursue the truth, because the truth sets us free. We love you, Lord. Thank you for this day, this opportunity to celebrate you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.